Oh Lord, we thank you for the privilege to being in this place because the rock of our faith speaks to us here in this place. You use your word to touch our hearts in places we don't expect. As we're learning, as we walk through scripture and it's explained to us, suddenly the Spirit of God speaks and whispers in our hearts, "This is for you. Did you get that?" Lord, I pray that our ears would be attentive, Lord, that we wouldn't be like so many that Jesus spoke to, that we're only there for the entertainment or for an interesting message, but that our hearts would be in that place of yieldedness so that we can hear your whisper, so that things can change for us in this life, Lord, and we can walk more closely with you. We ask your blessing upon this portion of the word this morning. Although it's small, we pray, God, that you would speak to us in power through it. And we ask that everyone that's been in this place today would go home realizing we've been with our Savior, and he has spoken, and we've glorified him. Let your glory shine upon us, Lord. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness, all of the beautiful things that we can say about you. We pray, God, that those would flow into us by your Spirit, and we would be good testifiers of who we serve. We bless your name this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, y'all. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 13 this morning? Matthew chapter 13. All of my well-rested friends this morning, how much more beautiful you look with an extra hour of sleep on Sunday morning. I've really enjoyed this month of missions that we've just completed, to hear from my friends in ministry, and all the videos that we saw were just so encouraging, and so it's been a really wonderful time, but that's now in the rearview mirror, and now coming toward our front window, galloping like banshees, is Thanksgiving and Christmas. And they're coming upon us in a hurry. And as it was mentioned this morning, the trees are already appearing in Costco and all of that. We recognize we've got just a few weeks before we'll turn our attention once again to Bethlehem. But I do want to return to our study here. And today, we will finish Matthew chapter 13. I never dreamed it would take us as long to get through this chapter, but it's been a wonderful study for me. I hope it's been interesting and helpful for you as well. We're going to be starting in Matthew 13, verse 53, and six verses will encompass our study this morning. You see, this time I'm really determined on finishing Matthew 13. We're going to look at six verses this morning. And so that's what we're doing. By the time we encounter this story of Jesus' rejection in his hometown, that's what this story is about. Jesus goes back to his home and he speaks to his own people that he knows really well, and they know him really well, and they reject him. But by the time that we encounter this story, Jesus has been in the city of Capernaum for about a year. And we've gone through all those things that Jesus did while he was in Capernaum, as they're recorded in chapter 13. And he had chosen Capernaum to be his ministry headquarters. And this had certainly been a dynamic ministry time for Jesus, this 1 year, as people from all over the provinces of Judea and beyond began to flock there to see him, to be a part of the spiritual campaign, to hear his voice and his powerful teachings. And while they were there, they saw supernatural healings, and they saw him cast out demons. And then it got more exciting as the religious leaders from Jerusalem came all the way up to contend against Jesus. And so he had conflicts with them successfully. The crowds had been massive and attentive, and yet it was clear to Jesus that they followed him for the event, but they were largely unresponsive to the truths of who he was and of the kingdom that he presented. Jesus' ministry in Capernaum certainly wasn't a contrived event, as I fear so many are in our day, super spectacular, celebrity-driven extravaganzas to pack the people in. Jesus had a simple formula, and his formula was, He spoke heavenly truths, spoken from a humble heart, punctuated by his supernatural authority over every physical and spiritual realm. And thousands did come, but sadly, most of them came for the show. Jesus, of course, could read the hearts of the people as he looked out among them. I try to do that when you're awake. I try to look into your eyes and see how you're doing. But Jesus could actually look into the heart of the people that were listening to him. And he could tell where they were spiritually as he spoke. And he could tell that many of them were not only unchanged, but they were also unaffected by what he had to say. And in fact, he spoke of the three cities that he was near there in the area of Capernaum, of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. He said it would be more tolerable for three other cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, at the judgment than it would be for them. Those cities no longer existed. Those three that he mentioned, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, they'd been judged. And they were no longer even cities on the world scene. But he said, if he had done his works in those three cities, not only Jesus could say this, he said, if they would have seen the works that I've done in their cities, they would have repented. And they would still be around today. But they're not. And he says, you haven't received my testimony. You haven't believed. You have not repented. Jesus then changed his ministry focus in the region of Capernaum from evangelistic to a discipleship ministry. He began to teach in parables, hiding the truths of the kingdom from the unresponsive to reveal truth to those who had a heart to follow him. It was the 12 that wanted to know. There were others that went up the hill when he did the Sermon on the Mount that wanted to hear the more intimate things of the Savior. And so the parables would reveal things to them and hide them from the people that were unresponsive. Jesus' warning to Capernaum was tantamount to a prophetic curse that city's future would be a very bleak future. Jesus never visited Capernaum again, except on his way somewhere else. He did not minister in that city any longer. Capernaum's day of opportunity had passed them by. Jesus had made it his home. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Matthew all lived in Capernaum. And yet, with the testimony of all of that, the history of what had happened in that city, Jesus personally doing the miracles that he did and teaching the mighty things of God did not have an effect on the city. The synagogue that Jesus spoke from in that city was eventually built over with another synagogue. And the second synagogue there was excavated years later. And they found on the floor of that synagogue, which was over the floor that Jesus stood on and teached, were paintings of animals and mythological features or figures, attesting to the idolatry that the people clung to rather than to cling to Jesus. And now the city has laid in ruins since the 750s. Capernaum is there, but it's only a testimony that what Jesus said about them would be true. Their future was bleak. The seven parables of Matthew 13 were vital lessons now for the disciples as they were being prepared to take the gospel around the world following the death of Jesus. The two most prominent parables for their instruction and for our instruction as well, especially in the day that we find ourselves in. This week, by the way, is a really important week. I hope you are going to vote this week. There's consequences to not voting, and I hope you are going to vote. But we find ourselves in a world which largely does not accept Christ at all. In fact, I was talking to Mom on the way in this morning, and I mentioned to her that this time that we're living in, the time of the millennials, is the first grouping of people that are called the unchurched generation, because they don't believe in it anymore. And the children of this unchurched generation are growing up in a time where not only are they unchurched, but everything in our culture shouts down anything that has to do with the Spirit of God. anything that has to do with his people or his church or the Bible or the truth of the gospel, this next generation is coming up will not only not have the testimony of a church, but they will also have all of the stuff that comes against them in their school and media and everything else around the world that we live in. Well, so these parables are really important for us today, as they were for the disciples, as he's discipling them. He was teaching them about the four different kinds of responses they should expect as they spread the gospel. And we should listen carefully, because these are the responses we largely get today as well to our evangelistic messages. Some listeners will have hard hearts and reject it altogether. Some listeners will be like the rocky soil that will have shallow belief and then fall away. Some will receive the seeds of the gospel among thorns, among the cares of this world, and decide that the cares of this world require their attention more than the gospel message. And some will fall upon the good soil, and there will be a bountiful harvest, even in those few. And the Bible does say, when it talks about the ways that lead to everlasting life, few shall enter in. Most of them will go by the wide gate and not enter into the kingdom. But those that do enter in are the good soil, and there will be a wonderful bounty in their lives because of listening and believing the message of the gospel. And then the second parable that is so important for them and us is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And that's speaking about during this church age, true believers will coexist with phony believers. And God will sort them all out at the end of time at the judgment by his angels. Today is the day of grace. It's not the day of judgment. It's the day of grace. But the day of judgment will come, and God will sort those who are true believers from those who are not. Now, in the next few chapters, we'll watch a parade of examples come into Jesus and the disciples' lives, which will testify to the truths of the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. We're going to encounter the first one today, and that's the hard hearts in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And then in the coming weeks, we'll look at the hard heart of an indifferent king by the name of Herod, and the shallow belief of those 5,000 whom he will feed miraculously, and of the people of Gennesaret. And then we'll look at the good soil of the disciples at Jesus' miracle when he comes and he calms the sea by his voice, and he comes walking on the water, and they realize who he is, and they bow down and worship him, never before seeing fully, who is this man that we've been following him? He is God himself. And they worship him. And then the hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees looking for a reason to condemn Jesus. And then the good soil of a Canaanite woman who comes begging for deliverance for her daughter of a demon. And Jesus does that. And the shallow soil of some Galileans looking for Jesus to heal their friends. And then finally, the hard hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to test Jesus. In each of these eight incidences, we'll see that belief or unbelief is within the grasp of everyone's free will. You choose whether you will believe or unbelieve. I remember having a conversation with Mike Bergona. Since he's embarrassing other people, I'll embarrass him this morning. Not really. This was a good conversation. All right. We were talking about weddings and marriage and things like that. And Mike came to me one day and he said, you know, why do people choose to have bad marriages? Why don't they just choose to have a good marriage? Why don't they just choose to go God's way and love each other? It's really a choice whether you want to have a good marriage or a bad marriage. Why do they choose the bad way? So many people. And that's true, and it's a conundrum for us, because the Bible clearly gives us illustrations and teachings about how to have a good marriage. But so many don't do that, and they struggle through years of really broken relationships. Well, it's the same with the gospel. The gospel comes and it promises forgiveness of sin and eternal life and even the blessings of walking with a Savior in our present life and help in times of trouble. And people come with great difficulties and hardships in their lives, and they hear the message and they choose not to go that way. It's within the grasp of everyone to make that choice. I hope you've made the choice to give your heart to Christ and let Him take over your life. A large part of Scripture is given over to the accounts of those who believed and were blessed. We take a look at Enoch, who just loved God so much. He walked with Him day in and day out. And it says, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. It was as though his relationship was so close to God. God said, Enoch, you know what? I'm not going to let you go home today. You're going to come to my house. For the rest of eternity, you'll be with me. What a blessing his faith gave him in his life. We have the story of Noah, who was perfect in all his ways, Genesis tells us, and how he followed God, and he built a boat, and he and his family escaped. And we could go on and on with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, who had a heart for the Lord, and God's heart, love was upon him. And Naaman, who believed God and lost his leprosy and as he was washed in the water, and Daniel and the prophets and the Roman centurion and Jairus and the Philippian jailer and many others throughout Scripture who made a decision to choose Christ, who reaped the reward of their faith in this life and even more importantly, in the life to come. And then we have records of those who didn't believe. And they also reap a reward of their unfaith, some of them temporarily, who perhaps were people who loved the Lord and yet failed, and they reaped a reward for their failure. And others reaped an everlasting reward of separation from God. We have people like Adam and Eve, who in the garden could have chosen to go God's way and didn't, and it changed their lives and everyone's life since that time. We have the world in Noah's day who chose not to believe Noah or the message. We have Israel during the divided kingdom who chose not to repent of their sins and went into captivity. We have Aaron at Mount Sinai who builds a golden calf and tries to say it just popped out of the fire. And reap the reward of that from God. And even Moses at Meribah, when he struck the rock instead of obeying God, and he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land, though certainly he will, we will see him and be with him in heaven. And then Nebuchadnezzar, who became a beast, and the rich young ruler that went away sad because he had so many riches, and Pharisees and scribes and Judas and Felix and Festus and Agrippa. All people that chose and reaped the reward of their unbelief. In our study today, Jesus will go to Nazareth to preach in their synagogue. This will be his second time in his hometown. He went there about a year earlier before he went to Capernaum. The record of that is in Luke chapter 4. It was shortly after his baptism and his temptation experience for 40 days in the desert, and he goes to Nazareth, and he's rejected by the people. At that first trip, he hadn't been away from home very long. Where was his home? His home was in Nazareth. So he hadn't been away from the people that he knew, in the city that he knew. There was only about 400 people living in Nazareth, so he was known and his family was known. He hadn't been gone very long. He went away and he was baptized 40 days in the wilderness, and then he comes back to his city and he preached a message from the scroll of Isaiah in what today is marked as Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. It was a messianic prophecy about himself. And he told them that it was about himself. They got so mad at his message because they couldn't accept it from someone that they knew well. And he preached that because of their unbelief, God might do to them as he had done to others of his own people. He might take his grace away from them and judge them and give his grace to the Gentiles. And it drove them berserk. And they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill high up on the hill to cast him over a cliff outside the city. But it wasn't his time to die, and he supernaturally passed through the midst of them and went his way toward Capernaum, and then that's where he was for the next year. And now that year is over. The parables have been preached. His discipleship stories for his disciples have been completed from Matthew 13. And now he's coming back once again to Nazareth. And his fame goes before him. They had heard all the stories that had happened in Capernaum from the people traveling there. Perhaps some of them had traveled there. And now he comes back to his city, and so we pick up the story at Matthew 13, verse 53, and that's where we are as we begin these six verses this morning. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there, that being Capernaum. Verse 54, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Notice they don't even call him by name. They just say, "This man." Where did this man, a derogatory language. Capernaum was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth, his home country, here said described as his own country, was 30 to 40 miles west and south, and it was an uphill climb of about 700 feet in those 30 to 40 miles. I read an account this week of an unbeliever and a Christian hiker who took the same route. They took it in reverse. They went from Nazareth to Capernaum, those 30 to 40 miles, noticing the sites of significance from the Bible's perspective along the way as they made their way to Capernaum. And their trip was downhill, and it took them 2.5 days. And this was just not too long in the distant past, the last year or two. So I imagine that Jesus and his disciples took perhaps 3 days to hike up 700 feet to Nazareth. I also learned something else reading through the account of that trip. The kind of fish in the Sea of Galilee was tilapia. Did you know that? Tilapia, tilapia, you know what it means? It means St. Peter's fish. When we get to Matthew chapter 17, we'll read about Jesus sending Peter to Galilee to fish, and he'll tell Peter to take the first fish that you catch and open up his mouth, and there'll be a coin inside there. You take the coin and pay the temple taxes for both you and for me, because those were due, according to Exodus 30, for every Jewish person. And so that's where that fish was named tilapia. It was St. Peter's fish. He indeed went there, opened up the first fish, and there was the coin, and they paid the temple tax. Now, we'll learn in that story that Jesus wasn't really required to pay that temple tax, and I'll tell you why when we get there. But he does so as not to offend. And so this is the second time this morning that you're hearing about Costco in this service. Costco tortilla crusted tilapia is one of my wife's favorite meals to make. She loves it, and so does Mom. And so she cooks it a lot. I prefer cod with tartar sauce. But after discovering about St. Peter's fish, I think I'll have tilapia and look for coins. And we'll see what happens there. Anyway, so Jesus and the disciples walked the 30 to 40 miles uphill, 3 days to Nazareth, Jesus' childhood hometown. Remember, Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem, but when Herod started killing the children, they went to Egypt. When he died, they came back into Judea and found out that his son was going to be the king. And so they went up to Nazareth, and the Bible says there, so that the scripture might be fulfilled that he would be a Nazarene. That's according to Matthew chapter 2. Nazareth was an area that was despised and rejected by the Jews. They considered it the lowest, least respected Jewish enclave in Judea. What good could possibly come out of Nazareth were the words of Nathanael when Philip called him to come and meet this Jesus of Nazareth that he had heard teach and watched do so many wonderful things. Both David in Psalm 22 and Isaiah in Isaiah 53 prophesied that the coming Messiah would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, indicating the lowliness of his stature among the Jews. And so Jesus grows up in the town that is despised and rejected, his hometown Nazareth, a town without honor. Interestingly enough, the Jews called the earliest Christians Nazarenes. Did you know that? They were called Nazarenes before they were called Christians, emphasizing their low esteem for them and their sect and for their leader. And we see that in Acts 24, verse 5. Muslims, interestingly enough, even today use the word for Christian as Nazara. We are Nazara to them, which means Nazarenes, to identify we as Christians. And in our culture, where Christians are more and more have become synonymous with ignorant, uneducated, unworthy of esteem, we have become sharing the despised and rejected moniker of our Savior, the Nazarene. I hope we bear other marks of our Savior, other characteristics. I was thinking about that as we were singing our songs of worship this morning. Thank you, Rayson, for such beautiful, wonderful worship today. But thinking about all the lovely things that were said about our Savior and King Jesus, and we close our eyes and we lift our hands and we sink into his presence as we tell him once again how beautiful and wonderful he is, and we remind ourselves and him that we recognize his wonderful characters. And the interesting thing about that is when Jesus hears our confession of our faith, what does he do? He sends his Spirit to dwell in us so that we can reflect his glory and that his traits can become our own traits as we walk through a world that largely rejects us. And yet we are to be like Jesus in every way possible. So we are becoming like the Nazarenes, the Nasara, despised, injected, and rejected. Jesus will tell the Pharisees in Luke 16, 14, and 15, who esteem themselves or justify themselves before men, he will say, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So who does God esteem? Well, Isaiah says it really well. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, he says, but on this one, speaking for God, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and one who trembles at my word. Are you poor and of a contrite spirit? Or are you arrogant in Christianity? Do you tremble at the word of God, or has it become mundane to you? The Father esteems those who are poor in a contrite spirit. When we study the word of God, do we look for those things that will help other people? Or do we look for those things that will affect our lives because we're of a poor and contrite spirit? Saying, oh Lord, I see me in this passage, and I don't measure up to what I ought to be. By your Spirit, would you make me over again, brand new, so that I can reflect the beautiful things that we sing about you in church? Well, this verse 54 goes on. It says, when he had come to his own country, that's Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now, most biblical historians believe that synagogue worship began during the Babylonian captivity. As you labored with me as we walked 19 years through the Old Testament, we remember that that captivity began in 586 BC, and it went until 538 BC. And so what happened was that the Hebrews were confined and unable to go back to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And so they built meeting places where they could draw their communities together, even in captivity, to worship and to pray and to study scripture, to have social interaction, and even to gather funds to help the poorest among them be able to survive through captivity. The word synagogue actually means a place of meeting. It wasn't a place where sacrifices were offered. That was only to be done at the temple in Jerusalem. But in fact, the synagogue wasn't overseen even by priests or Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes, but by a member who was voted by the people, he was the head of the synagogue. There was also a custodian who was charged with the care of the facilities and to be the opener of the ark, and we'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. A synagogue could only be established if there were 10 men committed to its establishment, usually heads of families. A rabbi was often hired to conduct the teaching, though in poorer communities, men would take turns and volunteer for the privilege of being able to speak for God, reading his word, and then instructing the people on what it meant. This was also often the place where, at 7 years old, children, like Jesus, began their religious instructions. And so I assume when Jesus goes to Nazareth, this town of 400, and he comes there to the synagogue, he's going into the place that he knew very well. When he was 7, he began his religious instruction there during the week, and each Sabbath he would join his family there for worship and to hear the word of God spoken. The synagogues became so important to the Jews that even after they returned from captivity, they established them throughout the land. In fact, in the time of Jesus, Jerusalem had over 480 synagogues in that one city, even though the temple was rebuilt. The buildings were relatively small, and they were usually built on a rise above the elevation of the city's houses in that particular area so that everyone from the front door of their house could look up and see the synagogue that they were a part of. Usually there was a cabinet on the wall facing Jerusalem, and so if you were in one part of the world, your cabinet would be on the eastern wall looking toward Jerusalem. If you were on another part of the world, your cabinet would be on the western side looking at Jerusalem. And this cabinet, called an ark, had doors and a veil representing the veil of the temple. And behind the veil were the hand-scribed scrolls of the Torah, the law, and the prophets. And again, that cabinet was called the Ark, not Noah's Ark, not that kind of an Ark, but the holder of the words of God. It was the law of God delivered on Mount Sinai to Moses, recopied with great care so that every mark was in perfection for every synagogue, hand-copied. In front of the Ark was a raised platform called a bima, that we call this platform up here where I come. This would be the bima in the synagogue. And then there was a desk from which the Torah scroll was read. There was a lamp called a near timid, which is the meaning of eternal light, that was above the podium and above the desk where the word of God was read. And it was a lamp that was not allowed to go out. It was to represent God's presence among his people and also the pillar of fire that they followed when they were on the Exodus journeys leaving Egypt. Usually men sat on one side and women sat on the other. No service could be held unless a quorum of 10 men were present. Everyone stood when the ark cabinet was opened, and it was opened by that custodian. I forgot to write down what he was called, but that's all right. He was a custodian, but it's also his job to open up the ark and separate the veil and to take the scrolls and bring them to the desk. The text was selected, and it was taken to the desk, And the moderator of the service, whether it was a rabbi or a volunteer, would read the appointed scripture for that day. And then the text was put away, and the people remained standing, and the teacher sat down. Ooh, isn't that cool? Get up, I'll sit down the rest of the service. But the teachers, the teaching position was a sitting position, and the listening position was a standing position. Usually the people remained standing during the whole teachings. Questions could be asked from the floor. I remember a few years back, we had a Jewish lady that was coming to our service, and I would imagine she felt pretty comfortable. We've been in the Old Testament for a long time, and so she was very comfortable in the service. And I remember in the middle of the service one time, I saw her hand go up in the service, and I got a question. And I said to her, I said, you know what? I'd love to answer your question, but we'll do that after the service, if that would be all right with you. And I don't want to interrupt, you know, where we're going in the service today, but I'll talk to you at the door, and I'll do the best I can to answer your question. And she met me at the door after the service, and she was very apologetic. And she said, I'm sorry. She said, our custom is when the rabbi teaches that the congregation can ask questions. And so that's the way that we do it. So she apologized, and then I got a chance to answer her question. But that's the way it was in the synagogue. The rabbi taught. The people stood. They could ask questions, and it was his job to answer them. Nazareth, again, was a small town in the region of Galilee. Most of the people in this region were Gentiles. So the synagogue was an important gathering place for the Jews in Jesus' day, living in Nazareth. It was a place that they could go with people that believed as they believed, out from the world to hear the things of God from the Old Testament. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the carpenter. Synagogue meeting was on the Sabbath, as I'd mentioned. They were very important days in Jesus' family and for his education during the week. And so Jesus was intimately familiar with this synagogue, and they were familiar with him. Jesus had already established his reputation as a rabbi, which in the first century was simply a description of someone who could teach with wisdom and was gifted in his teaching. It wasn't until after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD that the term became an officially ordained position of a teacher. And so anyone that could teach with skill and wisdom would be considered a rabbi. And so Jesus was a rabbi, and he was entitled to ask permission to teach in the synagogue. And so he taught in his home synagogue. We're not told here in Matthew or in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, what his message was that day. I assume he must have encountered problems with his headset and microphone that week, and it didn't get recorded, and so we have no record of that. Whatever it was, his home church leaders were astonished at his teachings. It's interesting, they didn't complain that it wasn't interesting. They didn't complain that it wasn't true. They didn't complain that it was too long or too short. They didn't complain it wasn't too hard to understand. So what were their complaints about Jesus' teaching in his home church? Well, they actually had two complaints. Both of them we read in verse 54. The first one, his sermon was too good, too wise, and his authority was too impressive. Now, I've been teaching here in this church for 20 years. Sometimes I go too long. Sometimes I'm boring. Sometimes I'm too heady, and sometimes I'm too silly. Sometimes I review too much. I had a man leave our church once because I was too convicting. One man left because he said he wasn't being fed. I reminded him that we teach verse by verse, every verse of Scripture, but he said he wasn't fed. And one woman left because she wanted a higher level of scholarship. One man left because I wasn't enthusiastic enough. And one man wanted more humor, more entertaining style. And one family left because they didn't want to study the Old Testament. But so far, I've never had a person complain that my teaching was too good, too powerful, they just must leave. But that was the complaint against Jesus. He was too wise. Sermon, too good. It was evidenced by the power that he had and his ability as a son of God to do miraculous things. And so they complained because of it. They were astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom? They recognized that it was wisdom. And where did he get the power to perform mighty works? They believed that the things that he was doing were supernatural. Those were their complaints. Now, all that is confusing enough, but when they explain further, we wonder if they realized how they were evaluating themselves. Let's listen and read in verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? First, it's very clear that they knew Jesus and his family very well. They knew them all by name, even the siblings. They knew the father's occupation. The siblings and even were even still living among them in the city of Nazareth. Yes, Jesus did have brothers and sisters born of Mary and Joseph. You may have wrongly been taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin. That is not true. It's not taught in Scripture. Their neighbors just attested right here that in this passage that that is not true. Even by name, the four brothers, at least, and there at least two sisters, it doesn't mention their names, but in the plural sense, we know there have to be at least two. Several other scriptures speak about Jesus' siblings by his mother and his earthly father, Joseph. After Jesus was conceived, Joseph entered into marital relations with Mary, his wife. And they had these four, at least four brothers and two sisters. And if you want to jot these verses down, you can. But these describe that. Matthew 12:46, Luke 8:19, Mark 3:31, John 7:1-10, Acts 1:14, and Galatians 1:19. Mary certainly was a virgin when she was impregnated by the power of the Holy Spirit producing Jesus, but there's no truth that she was a perpetual virgin. She had natural children through her husband, Joseph. In John 7:1-10, we learn that Jesus' brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah until after his resurrection. And we read that in Acts 1:14 and 1 Corinthians 15:7. So at this time, when Jesus was in his hometown speaking in wisdom and doing mighty works, his brothers didn't believe. There could be no testimony from them to the complainers. Now later on, not only did they become believers, two of them wrote books of the New Testament. The book of James and the book of Jude were written by his two brothers, James and Judas, as spoken of. They're not Judas Iscariot, but also Jude, and that's the term that's used in that book. Now, I don't know if these synagogue leaders interviewed his siblings or not, but if they would have, it would likely have given them more ammunition to disparage Jesus further. But what I find interesting is their arrogant, low self-esteem. Have you ever heard of that term before? Arrogant, low self-esteem? Probably not, because I made it up this week, but that's what I see here. Jesus, how could you be so wise and powerful? You're one of us. I'll let that sit on your mind for just a minute. But that's what they're saying. In their arrogance of their low self-esteem, they can't possibly imagine that one of them could do any good. That they could be, that he could be so wise and gifted and capable of miracles. There isn't much biblical information on Jesus' childhood. We read in his childhood of his miraculous conception and birth in Bethlehem. We read about the shepherds and as they visited, and his circumcision and dedication in the temple in Jerusalem, and Simeon and Anna's prophecies over him, the visit of the wise men and his family's flight to Egypt when Herod ordered the killing of all the Jewish boys under the age of 2. We hear about his return to Judea at Herod's death and their moving to Nazareth to avoid Herod's son's reign. Luke's statement in Luke 2:40 says this, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then we have the record of Jesus' attendance at his first Passover at the age of 12. He was preparing for his bar mitzvah, which takes place in the 13th year of a young Jewish boy. And so usually they would go the year before to Passover in preparation for that. He listened to the teachers and he asked questions which impressed them. His parents lost track of him and had to return to Jerusalem to find him, only for him to tell them that he was about his father's business. He returned to his parents' home in Nazareth, and in Luke 2, 51-52 says, "He was subject to his parents, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." That's all that we have biblically about Jesus' childhood. This morning, I was reviewing my notes and thinking about all of this, and I thought, I'm going to go to the internet and see if they have any books on the childhood of Jesus. They do. I counted 25 books that you could buy that would tell you all about Jesus' childhood, though none of that information is in Scripture at all. Fictional accounts, made up. And in most cases, it makes Jesus be somebody that he's not. All of his childhood years, all of them were fiction. There are also books, if you were brought up Catholic, in the Catholic Bible, called apocryphal books, which tell stories of Jesus' childhood, but they are fictions. Though they're in that Bible, they're not inspired Scripture. Alfred Edersheim, who was a man who was born 1825 in Austria, was a terrific Bible scholar. He was a Jewish young man when he was converted to Christianity, and he became a scholar. His classic book, The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, is still a very wonderful book. But he writes this and said, "It should be noted that further accounts of Christ's childhood were included in the so-called apocryphal gospels written much later by those seeking to fill in the gaps. However, those gospels present a child who was sullen and used miracles for entertainment rather than doing the will of God. Neither of these attributes fits with the character of Christ." Now, the reason I bring this up is this. If these unbiblical accounts of the child Jesus were true, he would have been the most famous resident in Nazareth, a town of 400 people. They would have watched him grow up with great interest, because some of these stories tell things that are impossible to imagine, exploits that a young child would do that had supernatural powers, things that would be really unsavory and ungodly. But he would have been well known in the community as a person with these great capabilities. They wouldn't have been surprised and astonished at his teachings and his works when he spoke on the first or the second time in the synagogue. They would have said something like, oh, this is the one that used to do that. Oh, even when he was a kid, I remember the story when he did this. And I remember him catching a bird one time when he was out in the yard, and this bird had a broken wing, and he rubbed on the bird, and the bird was made well, and he let it go back in the area. And when he called to have bees come and attack his enemies, his childhood, I remember that he did all those things. Of course, this is the boy that came from our community. But there was none of that. He was not famous in that community at all because those things never occurred. They would not have been surprised either time that he came. They would have embraced his popularity to enlarge their social position among the Jewish population who despised and rejected them and their city. They would say, "This is the home of Jesus of Nazareth, the miracle worker who speaks the words of God." No, Jesus was seen as merely one of them. Even of the most humble occupation or sect, his father was a carpenter, and so was he. Now, a carpenter in that age was not just a woodworker. I actually am a card-carrying carpenter myself, although I was a sheetrocker, part of the carpentry trade. But in that day, to be a carpenter meant you worked with wood, you worked with sand, you worked with all different, whatever kinds of masonry of any kind of building materials. But they were considered to be the lowest of the low sect in that region, though it was an honest occupation and still is. They could not accept this low-class person as deity or even respectable. And they could only refer to Jesus as this man. David Guzik writes, "People bring the same charge against Jesus today. They say, 'I see those associated with him, and they seem lowly or very normal. Jesus must also not be very special.'" They did not esteem him at all. And it bugged him that he could come in and speak with a message that they could only use for complaint, that it was too powerful and too wise. And so it says in verse 57, "So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and his own house.'" This saying that we just read there reminds us of the modern saying, "Familiarity breeds contempt." The prophets experienced that in their lives as God called them to talk to their people. And in so many cases, they were abused, put into prison, cast into cisterns, even killed. Why was it so hard for the citizens of Nazareth to accept him, even though the reports of his teachings and workings were published far and wide, even by the multitudes who came from every province around in Judea, when they flocked to see him and made their way back through their city and told the stories? Because they knew him. He was just a normal kid who had grown up a normal man, a carpenter. Why should they listen or believe that he was the Messiah? Why is it so difficult for you in your home, in your family, when you want to talk to people that you love about the Savior that you've come in contact with, that you know personally and they've not yet known? And so you try to talk to them and they won't listen to you. It's the same kind of rejection that Jesus received in Nazareth, his hometown. They look at you and they know you. They've seen your goodness and they've seen your badness and they've seen your normalness. And they can't imagine that someone that they know that well could have something better than what they have. You're not esteemed in that situation. And it's very difficult for us to speak to our family members. It is for me in my family. I have some in our family that don't know Christ, at least not from a way of salvation. And it's very difficult for them to esteem the words that I say as anything other than just, "Oh, that's just your point of view. I don't have to listen to that." Well, of course, we aren't intrinsically better. And we have histories and even present faults, but we are forgiven. And we've been given life. We belong to him who bought us, and our destiny is secure. But they are offended. We couldn't possibly have more truth than they do. In fact, we've gotten a little weird in their estimation. And so we pray. And I have people in my family that I can't talk to but I can talk about them to God. And so I pray. And we pray for the opportunity to say a word here at an appropriate time and ask the Lord for His grace to open their eyes, because they're blinded by pride, even pride in their own low self-esteem. And so we pray and ask God to do the work that we're unable to do. Verse 58. Now He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I ask you the question, was Jesus limited in what He could do because of their unbelief? Jesus is never limited. He created heaven and earth when there was no one but angels. He is never limited. He even did miracles which astounded His own disciples whose faith had not yet matured, and we'll see that next week. Jesus is never limited in what He's capable of doing. He may have been limited because they didn't believe enough to present themselves or their loved ones for His healing touch, as the people in other regions did. He may have been limited as an act of mercy, so that their hearts wouldn't become more responsible for what He was witnessing in their life, or what they were witnessing, and receive greater judgment. He had the power but not the will to do more, because they were already rejecting Him. To do more would harden their hearts even more. Miracles seemed to belong to those who would benefit by them toward belief. They were too far from faith, and so He didn't do many works there in that city. Many see Jesus today as if He's just historical, a man who's historical. Or some say, yes, perhaps even a good man or even an ideal man, but just a man. The record of His life and His teachings and His mighty works still remain after 2,000 years. Many thousands have and are following Him. Who is Jesus to you? Perhaps you know your own spiritual condition. This morning, you know your need of forgiveness and your need for a new heart. And that's what He offers. He's offering it today. Today, you have the opportunity to bring yourself to Him and let Him do what He promises to do for all to come to Him in faith, believing. And so we urge you, as common men and women like you, yet forgiven, to come to Christ, to know Him, who He truly is. Jesus the Christ is God, and He offers forgiveness and life and a future. Come unto Me, He says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so it's within the heart of every person, and including every person in this room, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what He promises. And so as we close the service this week, and we look toward next week when we'll read about the murder of John the Baptist, and we'll learn about Jesus feeding 5,000 people from a little boy's lunchbox, I invite you to see Jesus as more than perhaps you've seen Him in the past, because it makes a difference. When you decide to follow Him, He gives you life and forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for the story of Your Son as He walked upon the earth. Lord, we've learned a lot of things today about the culture of that day, and about the synagogues, and about the rabbis, and about all those different kinds of things that took place that we're unfamiliar with in our day. But most of all, we've learned that Jesus, though His testimony is powerful and His teachings are wise and His works are supernatural, that many still reject Him. And many are rejecting Him in our day, some in our own family. And as they reject Him, they also reject the ones who would speak about Him. And so God, I pray that we who are Your people we would be faithful in the opportunities that we're given to share Christ with the world that is so lost. And in the places where we can't reach, Lord, where we're prevented from speaking, or we're just outright rejected, perhaps even in our whole, on our own family, that we wouldn't just say that our part is over, but that we would bring those ones that we love so much to you and ask God for your mercy to shine down upon them and open up, pry open eyes that are blind and can't see, and open up ears that can't hear, and open up hearts that are so controlled by the wickedness of this world. We pray, God, that you would do those things, but help us, Lord, not to just walk away, but to be faithful to pray for those that we love, that they would come to know you and not even be put off by being rejected, even in our own homes. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we cannot thank you enough for our own personal salvation. But your purchase of us wasn't just a purchase so that we would have everlasting life, but a purchase so that belonging to you, we can become witnesses for you. And so help us, Lord, to be faithful in all those areas, those opportunities that you give us. We bless your name this morning. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your Son. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.